Our 42nd lesson in the book. Now, Romans 11, of course, is the chapter that, besides Romans 9, that people really stumble over because of the illustration of the olive tree, which we will get to in a few weeks. But before we do that, we'll be slowing down a little bit here in Romans 11, because there are some verses that really trip people up as we get to this olive tree. But if you don't remember what we've been studying in Romans 9 and 10, you'll be tempted to say, well, let's put the church in there real quick, when actually Paul's defined already all of these terms in Romans 11. And so we can't forget what we've been studying over the course of the last 6 or 7 weeks. And of course, when we went back to Obadiah and Malachi as well. And so Romans chapter 11. I have on the board here a simple summary, which we talked about in our very first lesson in Romans. And we gave the summary and the outline of Romans of the last three chapters. Romans chapter 9, Paul breaks his discussion of the riches we have in Christ and our position in Christ to talk about Israel's election. And so Romans 9, verse 11, which we will get to tonight as well, Paul talked about how God chose who would be in his purpose, not before the world began, but he chose his purpose before the world began. And so he chose Abraham, through which he would make a nation and give a land and be a blessing. Then from Abraham, it wasn't all of his seed, it was Isaac. And then not all of Isaac's seed, it was Jacob, remember? And it wasn't everyone in Jacob's seed, which is what Paul says in Romans 9, not all of Israel is Israel. And so the purpose there and the vessels we talked about, the vessel of mercy and the vessel of wrath, the vessel of honor and vessel of dishonor, we saw that you had to be in God's purpose. You had to be obedient to what he said to do in order to be part of the elect, okay, part of God's chosen purpose. And so that's defined back there in Romans 9, Israel's election. And so at the end of the chapter, it defined who was and who wasn't the elect of God in Israel. Romans chapter 10 talked about Israel's rejection. And that what Israel failed to do when they were told about the kingdom and told about the Messiah and were given the opportunity to get on board or not with God's changing his program with Israel. And that was, of course, back in Jesus' earthly ministry. And they failed to do that when they were told about Jesus being the Son of God and told about his resurrection at Acts 2 at Pentecost. They rejected it. Okay, and so that's Israel's rejection of the gospel. And at the end of Romans chapter 10, it said that not all of Israel had heard the gospel. Okay, there's much of Israel rejected it. And at the end of Romans 10, Paul quoted 3 or 4 prophecies that dealt with the judgment God would pour out on Israel for their lack of faith and belief in the gospel of the kingdom and the Messiah. Okay, so Romans 11, then, as we're starting to study through this, deals with Israel's restoration. And so we see a theme here in Romans 9 and 11. It all has to do with Israel, their dispensational position. Who are they? What did they do that they didn't get salvation, or what did they fail to do? And what happens to them in the future? Okay, some people simplify it and say Israel in the past and in the present and the future. I think that's a little too simple, but some people will do that. So Romans 11 talks about Israel's restoration, that is, Israel's return. A lot of people will look in the Bible in Romans 9, 10, 11 and say, well, Israel failed, they stumbled, and they're done. And the church replaces them. And so they'll spiritualize and allegorize the verses talking about Israel in Paul's epistles and say the church now is substituted for Israel, and every blessing God gave to Israel, the church is now the recipient of, and there is no earthly, literal earthly kingdom, there is no literal nation, it all is all the church from here on to eternity. You can't read the Bible as it says it and believe that. You always have to take words out of context or take words out in order to believe that. You have to allegorize where the Bible does not tell you to allegorize. You have to spiritualize, which is what they say, which means you don't take the words in their natural meaning. But Romans 11 is the chapter that defends or advocates for Israel's return. So if you ever want to know where to go to when people say, well, Israel's not going to come back, okay, it's going to be the church forever, Romans 11 is one of the places you go. Because that's what Paul is actually proving. He has three reasons why God has not cast Israel away forever. Romans 11, verse 1, hath God cast away his people? And the idea there is meaning, has he cast them away, never to return? As he just said, they were my people, I gave them my promises, but now I've given them up, I've cast them away, and I'm going to give everything to the church. Is that what he's saying? That Israel's gone? Of course, he says, God forbid. And he gives three proofs, or three reasons throughout the chapter, which we'll be covering, for why Israel will be restored, or God has not forgotten the promises he's made with Israel. Number one is that there is a present remnant. In Paul's day, in the mid-Acts period, when Romans was written, there was a present remnant of Israel. There was a remnant when Jesus came and preached on the chart up here. When Israel came and preached, or Jesus came to preach to Israel, that believed he was the Messiah and didn't reject him. So remnant, proof number one. Number two is the Gentile provocation. The fact that the Gentiles were getting salvation is one thing. And typically we focus on Gentile salvation according to the mystery in this dispensation. But Paul says specifically that Gentiles in Jesus' program, in Peter's little flock program, became part of that message in order to provoke Israel to jealousy. Not so that they would be condemned forever, but so that they would get on board, that they would be saved. And so there's proof number two. And then number three, Paul quotes Scripture and says, according to the Scripture, all Israel shall be saved and the Lord comes out of Zion. So there's three reasons, Romans 11, that Israel is going to come back. They're going to be restored. And so we should not be reading Romans 19 and 11 with the idea that Israel's gone and the church is now it. Okay. Meanwhile, we do read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and we see all throughout these chapters the topic is Israel. Okay, you cannot fail to recognize that. In fact, we have not found the church anywhere in Romans 9 and 10 up to this point. Paul's quoted prophecy almost in every other verse, or at least one in three verses. Paul quotes a prophecy. Okay, he just quotes it for what he's talking about, and he's explaining the rest of the time how it applies to Israel's situation. Okay, so he's not talking about the church at all. The only time we see verses where people want to put the church in it is whether they're proof texting, like we saw in Romans 10, 9, and 10, where if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and they want to use that for an altar call, you know, or when they see the word Gentile, and there's two or three times the word Gentile pops up, and we'll see that issue again next week, but you should not be at the level where every time you see a word associated or used by Paul, according to dispensation of the grace of God, that it means that it's talking about the mystery. Okay, we talked about on Monday, or on Sunday rather, why Paul quotes prophecy, and that there's a lot of concepts, a lot of teachings that unless you have the law and the prophets, you don't know anything about. Okay, the idea of works, the idea of righteousness, the idea of atonement, forgiveness, grace, salvation, all of those concepts are taught throughout the whole Bible. So just because you see the word justification, grace, forgiveness, reconciliation, atonement somewhere else in your Bible does not mean it is teaching the mystery of Christ. It's something different. And yet people have this kind of really simplistic understanding that they think every time they see the word grace, or every time they see the word kingdom, or every time they see the word salvation, or forgiveness, or gospel, that it means the same thing every time. And that's just not the case. Okay. And so we see the word Gentile in Romans 9, and we saw back there it was talking about Pharaoh. Well, the church wasn't back there with Pharaoh in Egypt, right? Yet he was a Gentile. So there are Gentiles in your Bible that have nothing to do with the church. Okay, there in Paul's writings, he ministers to both Jew and Gentile, so it's possible for a Jew to be a part of the church. Okay, but it's also possible for a Gentile not to be, you see. And so you have to really understand the context in which Paul's talking about. And Paul's been teaching about what happened to Israel, specifically when Jesus came to them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when the 12 apostles ministered to them in the early book of Acts, what happened to them so that they stumbled and fell. Okay, Israel did not fall because Paul was preaching the mystery. They stumbled and fell before the mystery was revealed. And so that's what he's explaining. It's what happened to them to cause them to fall back then. Okay, the mystery had not been revealed. And so in Romans chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, he says that God forbid he has not cast away his people. He's an Israelite. We've dealt with that before. Paul himself is saved. Paul was one who was killing the remnant of Israel, killing Peter's little flock. And yet, did God say because Paul was a Jew that he's going to cast him to the fire? Well, he should have, he could have, and yet he didn't. So the fact that Paul was even saved by grace, according to this dispensation, was just evidence that God's not looking at a Jew now, he's looking at an Israelite and say, curse you, you know. There's salvation being offered, okay? But in Romans 11, verse 2, he uses the scripture here, and Elijah specifically, to prove that there's a remnant, there's a doctrine of the remnant. We dealt with last week that this doctrine of the remnant is really an underutilized, undertaught doctrine in the church. People don't recognize that there's three different entities in your Bible. There's Old Testament, there's New Testament, and there's the mystery church, the body of Christ. Everyone thinks there's only two. No, everyone thinks there's only one Israel in the Bible, and there's actually two. There's unbelieving Israel and believing Israel. And so this idea that all throughout Israel's history, it's not the whole nation that was faithful to God, even though the whole nation had access to the promises, okay? It was only a part of the nation that was obedient and faithful to God's instructions. And so that's what throughout history is called the remnant. And we see that remnant being prophesied to and about in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, Daniel. I mean, who are those guys who were taken captive in Daniel's day? Only a small group were faithful. Why were they taken captive? Because of Israel's at large disobedience. But Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were faithful, weren't they? So they're part of that remnant group. And so all throughout Israel's history, you see the faithful remnant in contrast to unbelieving Israel. Okay? And so Paul quotes Elijah here. Now, we finishing up our Malachi verse by verse, this should be fresh in your minds, the function of Elijah. And Malachi chapter 3 and 4 describes Elijah's ministry as preparing the way for the Lord. Remember that? And so when Elijah came, when this Elijah came back, Malachi 4, 5 says he will return before the great and terrible day of the Lord and teach the law and return the hearts of the fathers to the children and so forth. That's a sign. That's a part of the end times for Israel. And the kingdom will come. And of course, Jesus in Matthew 11, 12 through 14 says that John the Baptist is the prophet fulfilling what Malachi described as that messenger preparing the way of the Lord. And so we dealt with that in a whole lesson, I think, how Jesus says that John the Baptist is the Elijah if you will receive him. Right? The end is coming. The kingdom's coming. And if you receive him, if you by faith receive him, he'll be it. Okay. And so when Paul brings up Elijah in Romans 11, 2, he's not just picking up someone randomly in the scripture. He's picking someone at a specific point in Israel's history that describes one of the worst times in Israel's history, where the majority of the nation rejected God's will. Okay, at that time, the king and queen, Jezebel and Ahab, were chasing Elijah down. Okay, so it wasn't that he was in the majority of faithful Israel. He was in a minority. In fact, Elijah was crying out that, you know, I'm left alone here. I'm the only one left. Remember that story. And so, of course, God responds, you're not. Okay, what's the lesson here? That even during the time of tribulation, in the time before the great and terrible day of the Lord, when Elijah comes, when the prophet comes, there's a remnant, right? And in what time did Peter live? And what time did the little flock minister in Acts chapter 2? What time was that prophetically? Peter said in Acts 2 verse 16, these are the last days as spoken of by the prophet Joel, right? Those last days where God's going to pour out judgment, where the majority of Israel is unfaithful. So what's that leave? A remnant. There's only a remnant that's faithful. Jesus came to the whole nation, came to his own, and his own received him not. But there were some that received him. Right? There was a remnant. So that's why Paul quotes Elijah here. And notice in verse 2 that he says Elijah makes intercession against God, or against Israel, to God. So he's not interceding for Israel. He's against them, saying, you know, look at these people. They've killed the prophets. They've digged down the altars. They've left me alone. Well, here comes John the Baptist, the Elijah which was to come. And here comes Jesus, the messenger of the Lord. And what do they do to them? Well, they killed them as well. And they're making an abomination out of the temple. You know, and it says, I'm left alone. Well, Jesus Christ was left alone on that cross. Where were the disciples even? Right? So very few people there. And it says, they seek my life. And of course, this was the cry, has always been the cry of the remnant people. And it's the same cry of the little flock in Peter's time. Okay, the little flock was in Jerusalem. And what happened to them in Acts chapter 8, verse 1? Didn't they get scattered because of Saul's persecution? And so didn't Saul on the road to Damascus, before he saw the vision of the Lord there, so the Lord in his presence, he was chasing down Israel to kill them, right? So this is the cry that Elijah had. It's the same cry that the remnant of Israel always has. Right? Paul is talking about the remnant of Israel. That's why he quotes Elijah, okay? And so, and yet even though there's a remnant, even though the majority of the nation has rejected God, Paul's point here is that God has not rejected them. Okay? I have on your outline Micah chapter 2, verse 12, and there's many prophecies, we dealt with some last time, that deal with God's faithfulness to keep the promise, even though Israel isn't faithful to him. Micah chapter 2, verse 12 says, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. Jesus says, I'm the shepherd, you're the sheep, and my sheep know my voice. Well, who are the sheep? If they don't know his voice, they don't follow him, then they're not part of the flock, which is the remnant of Israel. If they know his voice, they believe in him, they follow him, they're part of the flock, which is called the remnant of Israel. Jesus called them in Luke 12:32, the little flock, that God would give them the kingdom. Okay? So this is not something that we're pulling out of our hat here. This is something the prophecy speaks about very specifically. And yet people don't hear about this teaching of the remnant. In churches. So Micah 2 verse 12 is on there, dealing with God's faithfulness to remember. And that's what Paul says. God has not cast them away, even though Israel rejected the Messiah in Romans 10, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. God will remember them. And he's made promises. And he said he'll bring them back. Okay? And so they need to understand on what terms they're going to be brought back. All right? So in Romans chapter 11, down in verse 3, the answer of God to Elijah says, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Notice here, Paul says that God has reserved to himself. It's God that did it, right? So it's never been by someone's works, and we'll learn this later. It's never been by someone's works that they can come to God and say, look, by my good righteousness, you owe me something. Okay. Well, it's always been by grace. Okay. We're all sinners, even Israel in time past. So Romans 11:4, God reserved to himself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And of course, they would not do that because God told them not to do that. And so they're having faith in God and not in their own king and queen. Were practicing some civil disobedience there. They were rebelling against their own king and queen for the sake of the Lord. But meanwhile, in verse 5, Paul says, "Even so then, at this present time, just like Elijah, in a time of great tribulation in his day, and there was a remnant of thousands, a few thousand people, even so it is at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace." And so, just as it was in 1 Kings, so it is in the Acts period, the Acts of the Apostles, the apostolic period. It's just interesting, a side note, you go back and read about how many people were part of Peter's little flock, and you can't get an exact number, but you can get an estimate. And it's interesting how close it gets to be that 7,000. That's not exactly 7,000, you really can't go much further with that. But in Acts 1:15, you see that there's 120 in the upper room. Okay, it gives you the number there. Acts 2, verse 41... it says, when they preached at Pentecost, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto the 120 about 3,000 souls. So how many you got so far? 3,120. Okay. Turn to Acts 4, verse 4, and it says here that after they preached, that many of them heard the word, believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. There's two ways to read that. Either that the 3,000 grew to 5,000, or that you add the 5,000 to the 3,000. Either way. You get 8,000 or 5,000, right? How many were part of the remnant back in Elijah's day? 7,000. Not a big number. How many are part of the little flock here in Acts 4? 5 to 8,000? Not a big number, okay? There were hundreds of thousands in Israel. Jews, Israelites, okay? A few thousand, a remnant, a little flock. That's what you see in the beginning books, the beginning chapters of the book of Acts, okay? So in Romans 11, verse 5, Paul says, at this present time there's a remnant of what? Let's remind ourselves. Here's what the commentators say. Well, this remnant turns into the church. This is us, right? Well, a remnant of what? Israel. So you have the whole nation Israel, and the whole nation Israel is apostate except for a slice, a remnant, what remains of faithful Israel, which is a small number. This is not everybody else, okay? It's not the church. And so you have the remnant of Israel here. Romans 9 through 11, of course, has been talking about Israel all along. So far, we're five verses into Romans 11 and have not yet found the church anywhere. We have not yet seen the body of Christ, the mystery, pop up. This is all Israel. But in Romans 11, 5, we find a word here that really trips people up. And if you're not careful, this is where you get confused. Because Paul says the remnant is according to the election of grace. What is that? Grace? Now, if it would have said the remnant according to God's purpose, or the remnant to according to Israel's covenant, or the remnant to according to their works, you wouldn't have had a problem. But the fact that it said grace here, suddenly you think that the church has the exclusive rights to the word grace, and God can't say that about someone who's not the church. Right? Well, actually, he can, he has, and he did. Okay, he hasn't been talking about the church for the last two chapters. It would be absurd to just put the church right in this verse. He's not even talking about the church. But let's not go there at the moment. What does this according to the election mean? What election? What is election? Now, John Calvin, of course, has the idea that election, we've covered this before, is something God did before the world began, choosing individual people who will and will not be saved, who he's going to harden and who he's going to soften their heart mystically so that you'll be saved automatically, irresistibly. There's nothing you can do to change it, right? And we dealt with that back in Romans 9. Of course, that's nonsense everywhere throughout the Bible. God always appeals to people to make a choice. Even with Pharaoh, he was appealed to let the people go. Right? He was appealed to. And there was times where he waffled back and forth. And so it's the same thing. There's an issue of obedience and choice that's throughout your Bible. Romans 11, 5, there's a remnant according to the election. Now, remember the summary. What did Romans 9 talk about? It was election. Romans 9 talked about how do you identify true Israel. Romans 9 verse 5 says, not all of Israel is Israel. Okay, well that raises the question. How do we know the difference between true Israel and false Israel? And Romans 9 told us that. And Romans 9 said the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Not all the seed from Abraham, but the child of promise, which was Isaac, right? And not all of Isaac's seed you know, they were twins. They were both of the actual flesh of Isaac. Only Jacob, because God chose him, which is what the word election means, to choose. Why did God choose Jacob? It was his choice. It was his purpose. Why did he choose Jacob too? Not for Jacob to do good works and to be saved. It was for his purpose, that he would give the promise to him. Okay? And so he chose Jacob in Romans chapter 9, down in verse 11, 12, and 13. Look at Romans 9, verse 11. Let's read this again, just to remind ourselves. When he's talking about Jacob and Esau, who are both of the flesh of Abraham and Isaac, Ishmael, of course, was born of another woman, but Jacob and Esau are both of Rebekah. And it says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand." So what did God choose here? His purpose. And who did he give it to? Jacob. On what basis? Was it his works? No. It was the fact that he chose him. Right? I'm going to give it to Jacob. My promise is going to him. Did it matter how righteous he was? No. Did it matter how righteous Isaac was? No. Did it matter how righteous Abraham was? No. It didn't. Don't you know Abraham in Genesis 15 was justified by faith? It had nothing to do with his righteousness. It's always been God's righteousness. And God chose, we covered this back in Romans chapter 9, when God chose according to his purpose, fulfill it in Jacob. Now, once you get past Jacob, of course, you get 12 tribes and you get lots of people born. And God doesn't any longer, except for Moses and, you know, some of the prophets, choose individual people. Okay, there's a nation that has the promise. And Jacob told all 12 of his sons, you're given the promise. Okay, the purpose of God will be done through you, right? Moses added conditions to that. If you do the law, it'll be done through you, right? And so in Romans 9, you read down through the chapter we started before, there's a believing, faithful Israel is obedient to God's will, who are part of the vessel of honor. And then there's those who disobey God's will and don't get into his purpose, okay? But the election here, the election we've already defined in Romans 9, is those who are part of God's purpose in Israel. Right? And so it's not everyone in Abraham's seed, it's Isaac. It's not everyone in Isaac's seed, it's Jacob. It's not everyone in Jacob's seed, it's the faithful remnant of Israel. That's the election. What do you call the rest of Israel, who even though Jacob gave his 12 sons the promise, what do you call those members of Israel who are unfaithful to the covenants, who are disobedient? You call them disobedient and unfaithful. You call them cut off. You call them non-elect. That's what you call them. Okay? The elect of God in the Bible is always either Israel, the nation, or Jesus Christ. It's never any individual human. Okay? It's Israel or Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, it says that Jesus Christ is anointed as the elect. In Isaiah 45, let's go back to Isaiah real quick. Isaiah 45, verse 4, says Israel is the elect of God. Not talking about individual people here. He's talking about his purpose for a nation. If it so be that a certain generation, that the whole nation of Israel is rebellious, you know what God does? He punishes them. All of them. Kills them. Judges them. And says, I'll do it with another generation. Remember when we went back and studied Hosea? And Hosea chapter 1 and 2 talked about Israel being called not my people anymore because they're so rebellious. But then there was a time when they shall be called my people because they'll be obedient, right? And so it's his purpose that God is obligated to. He's never obligated to individual people in Israel's program. Isaiah 45, down in verse 4, for Jacob, my servant's sake. Jacob here, of course, being spoken of as the nation. Jacob's already dead. Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. The nation is the elect, okay? It's not you before the world began, okay? You're not even part of Israel anyway. And so Israel's the elect. I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. So Israel's the elect, Isaiah 45. Look at Isaiah 65. And if you remember, we were in Isaiah 65 last week. We studied Isaiah 64 and Isaiah 65, talking about how those two chapters are the prayer of the remnant of Israel. And Isaiah 65 describes the remnant of Israel. So in Isaiah 65, verse 9, God says that he will not destroy the whole house in verse 8, the whole vine, because there's some good grapes on it. In Isaiah 65, verse 9, I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. So the elect here, the seed that God brings out, the faithful remnant of Israel, is the elect. Okay, those who aren't part of the faithful remnant of Israel, aren't part of God's purpose, They're not the elect. Okay? It's the nation. Again, we're talking in the context of Israel here. Look at Romans chapter 11 then again. If you have questions about the elect, then go back to our Romans 9 studies. We don't have the time to go through the whole doctrine tonight again. But just to remind you, when Paul mentions the election, this is not a new thing with him. He's already dealt with this two chapters before and defined who they were in detail. Okay, and so the election, being God's vessel of honor, the remnant of Israel, are those that believed the Messiah. That's who it's going to be. And of course, Romans 10 helps us with that, right? When it goes into detail about how Israel stumbled by not believing the Messiah. So back in the Old Testament, the faithful remnant was identified by their obedience to the law, by their faithfulness to do what God said, right? To trust in Him and not in themselves. But then Jesus came. And when the Lord came to Israel, the Messiah came to Israel, something else was added there. Something changed. And God started to change His program with Israel. It had nothing to do with the mystery of the church. It had to do with prophetic purpose, where God was going to say the kingdom is now going to come. And this guy's the Messiah. I'm the Son of God, Jesus said. And so Israel had a choice whether to receive the Messiah or not. And so now the elect, the faithful remnant, is determined based on their response to the Lord. Right? In Romans 10, if they don't confess the Lord Jesus, they don't believe in His resurrection, they're not part of the remnant. They're not part of the faithful elect of God, Israel of God. Okay. So Romans 11, verse 6, it says, if by grace, then it's no more of works. They're a remnant according to the election of grace. If by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And so we're going to spend the rest of the time pretty much on this verse and the word grace, because people stumble over this and they want to take this verse, Romans 11, 5 and 6, and apply it to us. And no doubt you've quoted Romans 11, 6 in defining the difference between grace and works. And if you can take Romans 11, 6 in a spiritual application and say you're saved by grace through faith, not of works. You put your faith in what Christ did on the cross. It's not your works. It's His work. And it can't be your work. Otherwise, it's not grace anymore. Right, Romans 11, 6, grace is not works. Right, so it's a definition verse telling you the difference, the separation between grace and works. And yet Paul, in the context, is using it to describe the remnant. That's the thing we need to concentrate on here. I'm not telling you how to preach from verses in the Bible. What we're doing in Romans 9 and 11 is the same thing we would be doing in reading Psalms, Isaiah, Deuteronomy. We go back there and read them. We learn from them. Understanding the context is Israel. Right, we can go back and talk about honoring your father and mother from the Ten Commandments all the time, knowing those Ten Commandments are not for our participation of being under their dominion today. Okay, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Right, and the law is a schoolmaster only to bring us to Christ. We know these today doctrinally. So there's lots of spiritual applications we can take from Israel's program, and are very needful and useful. But we always need to understand the doctrinal context. Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul's doctrinal context is describing what happened to Israel. Okay, what is it? How is it Israel's going to be restored? And Paul says, well, there's a remnant here. A remnant identified by the election of grace. Well, who's that? It's grace, not of works. Let's go back two chapters, Romans 9, to verse 30. Romans 9 identified the election, identified that remnant. He even quotes Isaiah and talked about the remnant that is left. Otherwise, they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Romans 9, 20, well, 29, yeah. As Isaiah said before, except the Lord of the Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the remnant there is that seed left. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of works. No, faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. That is, they have not received righteousness of God because they are doing it according to their works, right? Look at verse 32. They sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. That was their whole stumbling stone, remember? The stumbling stone was that they thought their works, their circumcision, was what made them God's people. Wrong. Okay? God's promise was what made them God's purpose was what made them their people. It was their faith in His purpose, in His will, was what got them in. Not the works. Yes, they were required. Yes, God said to do it. And the man of faith will always do what God says. Right? And yet, it says they stumbled at the faith. So when something was offered to them by faith, the Messiah, they didn't believe it. Right? Look at Romans 10, verse 2 and 3. I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, not according to knowledge. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And remember, we were talking about Paul's describing how Israel fell. When? When is he describing it? In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Messiah comes, Jesus comes, and they have a choice. Am I going to believe this or not? They don't believe it. They instead trust their own works, and they fail to receive what God's remnant would receive by faith, not by their works, which is the kingdom, the promises, the whole shebang, right? And so you see that Paul's already been talking about how it's not of works, even in Israel's program. Okay, the fact that we see the word grace in Romans 11, verse 5 and 6, it doesn't mean that it's the church automatically. We need to bump up our level of study a little bit tonight. Okay, we can't just see a word and say, "Well, that's me," because the word's there. All right, we need to stop matching slogans and study the context. What we find is that in the Bible, God uses the word grace quite a bit. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 13. And by the way, haven't we already studied in the book of Romans, as Paul describes salvation, that it's not by works at all for anybody? Everybody at all times have been saved by grace, not their works. No man in history could approach God and say, "Because of my good works, you owe me eternal life." Nobody could do that. They always had to trust God, even those who lived under the law, who were required to do things. Okay, it wasn't the things that got them saved. God was looking at their response to his instruction, by faith or not. But Romans 4, Paul is describing here imputation of righteousness and salvation. And in so doing, he uses Israel's scripture and describes Israel's program. Remember this back in Romans 4, verse 13, where Paul says, "For the promise," that's the promise given to Abraham in the context, "that he should be the heir of the world." Now, is that the promise that God gives to the church? That the church should be the heir of the world? Now you shake your heads no, and yet a lot of people teach, yes, it is. They think that the church has replaced Israel and that we get their promises. But if you rightly divide, you understand that's not the destiny of the church. Our destiny is in heavenly places. We have no earthly orientation. The kingdom was given to Israel. Romans 4:13, here's Paul, your apostle, talking about Israel's purpose. He says, "The promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel, that he should be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law." Now, the law is what separated, you know, in stone, the nation of Israel from the Gentile nations. Okay, they circumcised their flesh. They wore tassels on their clothes. They didn't shave their beard. I mean, they by law, by things they did, were separated from the nations, right? And yet it says the promise of the inheritance of the world was not through the law. If it were through the law, everybody would fail, and God's promise would fail, would it not? How could God give something if they couldn't earn it according to the law? Right? That's why God gave the promise before the law, which we studied back in Romans 4. And so it didn't come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And Paul just got into describing how Abraham, before, of course, Abraham was born before the law. Hopefully you know your Bible history. He was born way before Moses, way before the 12 tribes of Israel. Abraham was just a guy. Even before Abraham was circumcised, God gave him the promise that he would be an inheritance of the world. Okay, even before circumcision. And so Paul says it was reckoned to him by faith while he was uncircumcised. He had nothing to do. God just made a promise, right? So it was through the righteousness of faith, not through the law, that Abraham was given his promise. For if they which are of the law be heirs, if only those who are of the law be heirs, that means Abraham and Isaac and Jacob can't be heirs because they were before the law. But also it means if it's by the law, then faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. Faith's made void. That means God's faithfulness to do it, or the faith that is required for it, it's not required. It's the law that's required, right? Which means it's not a promise anymore. It's not grace anymore. It's works now. It's whoever shows themselves worthy, right? If you prove yourself worthy, that's the only people God gives salvation. Doesn't that sound like religion? Doesn't that sound like a lot of the religion out there? If you show yourself to be a good person, God will give you the reward, right? Well, if that's true, then we're all condemned, right? Now what Paul's teaching here? Romans 4, verse 15, because the law works wrath. The law shows the knowledge of sin. None of us have been able to keep the law. That's the whole point. Not even Israel. For where no law is, there is no transgression. And so the whole point of there not being a law under Abraham, there was no transgression of the law. So God didn't count a transgression against him. Then it says, therefore, it is of faith. What is of faith? The promise that Abraham would be ruler of the world. His seed would be. Right? It was a faith that it might be by grace. What's grace? Something God does to someone without their paying him for it, right? And so that's exactly what he did to Abraham. He didn't do anything to pay for the promise. God just gave him the promise, and Abraham believed it. So the promise was given to him by faith, so it can be by grace. God's grace. He did it, right? God gets the glory, not Abraham, not Israel. So we learned that way back in Romans chapter 4. So we go back to Romans 11 now, where Paul's dealing with Israel's present circumstance, with Israel's status dispensationally. And he says there's a remnant according to the election of grace. What's he talking about? He's talking about the faith, the grace, the promise that God made to his people, which of course we've defined as that limited remnant, right? But that's what it means. It's by grace, that is, God does it. Okay, Jesus came and said, follow me, right? They needed to believe on the Messiah, believe that he was the Son of God. John said in John 20 that he wrote the book of John so that they might believe in his name and have life through his name. Well, that's not a work, just believing in his name. Right? So that they're trusting the Messiah, not by their works, to do what he said he would do according to the promises, which is bring the kingdom. Right? Which is, we'll see here in a moment, give them the New Testament. Give them a second chance. Give them what they could not do on their own. The Holy Spirit caused them to do the law written in their hearts. That was all by grace, folks. They didn't earn that. Israel didn't earn the New Testament. They failed to do the first one, right? And so it was by grace that God even promised that. And so we should not be scared of this word grace. Paul is presenting and teaching that, Romans 10 verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone. Okay? There was a time, Romans 10 verse 5, where Moses described your righteousness or Israel's righteousness according to the law. Remember back there we studied Deuteronomy 6:25, where Israel, if they did the law, it would be their righteousness, right? Which is true. It'd be your righteousness if you do right. And yet, your righteousness is never enough. That's the point. That's the lesson they should have learned from that. Okay, even under the law program, they needed God's righteousness. And yet there was no other means to get righteousness under the law. There's just the law. That's it. But when Christ came, now the law is not needed, you see. And so there's another means here, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, Romans 10 verse 4, and Paul's describing Israel there. And so Israel now has an opportunity to believe in the Messiah, right? Not to do works to earn something, but to follow the Savior, this Messiah. Okay, so that's something that was not something instructed them under the Old Testament. The Old Testament had 600 points of law that they had to follow, okay? And so this is where Israel stumbled. They stumbled in that they thought the laws was what they needed to do. They thought the works was what got them the privilege. And it wasn't. And so the actual faithful remnant, the purpose of God, his people, in Romans 11 verse 1, are actually the people who, according to the election of grace, get into God's purpose. Okay? And so let's look at Genesis chapter 6. We'll go through a few verses here in our Old Testament. We find this word grace is something that God uses throughout the Bible. We say today that the church operates under the dispensation of God's grace. And if you do just a concordance search and look, count the number of words, you find that 90% of the times the word grace is used in your Bible, it's used in Paul's epistles. Apparently, he talks a lot about grace. Okay, something's been given to him. And yet, grace is something that is talked about throughout the Bible. What's the difference between God's grace in the rest of your Bible and the dispensation of grace today is that the dispensation of grace today, grace stands alone in what Christ did on the cross. That was his grace. Okay? Grace in the Old Testament was not given by what Christ did on the cross. He hadn't died yet. Okay, so it couldn't be. Of course, God was gracious anyway. He was merciful. And the dispensation of grace today stands alone without works, without covenants, without the law, without Israel. It stands alone as giving us everything that we need for salvation based on what Christ did on the cross. But Genesis 6, verse 8, we have here where Noah, way back before the law, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord here gave grace to Noah. That's what it was. It wasn't that Noah showed himself worthy, even though you can study his history and he came from a righteous lineage, okay, and his upbringing and all that. But it was the Lord that gave grace to him. All right, just 6 verse 8. It doesn't tell you here why. It doesn't tell you here on what basis. It's just God is gracious. Thank the Lord for his grace, right? Look at Exodus 33, verse 17. We see in Exodus 33, Moses found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Again, what did Moses do? Well, it says Moses was the friend of God. So, if you become God's friend, you get grace. Exodus 33:17, the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. So we have an instance of grace there. Okay. Grace is not the rule in the law. The law works is not grace. Grace is not works. And yet we see grace throughout. Look at number 6. In the law, God taught his people to pray. The Shema here, number 6, the people often pray and put in bookmarks even today. This is under the law program. Number 6:22. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Where in that prayer do you find, Do the law or else I'll punish you? Not in that prayer. We find a prayer, we have a blessing that, you know, let God's grace shine on you. Right? And they needed that because the law is going to be tough to do. They needed God's mercy, God's grace. Number 6:22, Hosea 14:2. You have Hosea prophesying at a time when Israel responds to God and says, Receive us, give us your grace. Because we can't do it on our own. Hosea 14 prophesying about the faithful remnant and what they were going to cry out to God for, which is grace. Okay? The law should have taught them they needed grace. And, of course, the long-suffering of God in the Old Testament, for over 1,000 years, God puts up with the people breaking his law. That's called grace. That's called long-suffering. All right? And so we have grace showing up there. God saves by grace in every dispensation. Romans 3:10 says there's none righteous, no, not one. That's not just in this dispensation. That's in every dispensation. All throughout the Bible, there's none righteous, no, not one. Which means the only way God can wake up in the morning and look at people is by his grace. Okay, otherwise, they'd burn up because he's perfectly righteous. And so he's long-suffering and merciful. And so we're talking about Israel and the faithful remnant of Israel. And how do we identify them? We don't identify them by their circumcision or by their works. We identify them according to the election of grace. God's grace given to them and their response by faith to it. Right? Are they going to believe the Messiah or not? Are they going to get into God's gracious New Testament or not? Are they going to receive by grace God's Holy Spirit or not? You see, this is the issue with identifying Israel and their restoration. Okay, and so what was going on in Romans 11 was that there was an Israel that was unbelieving, disobedient, and they were pursuing the kingdom. They were pursuing righteousness by their own works. They were denying the Messiah, rejecting that righteousness of faith, and that's where they dropped the ball. Okay, but God was changing. Look at Psalm 98. God was changing the way he dealt with Israel. We'll see this more on Sunday when we deal with Romans 11:7-10. But we need to realize that, again, we can't just look at the Bible and say, oh, there's Old Testament and New Testament. So what's not the Old Testament, it's the New Testament, and that's it. Right? Or then when we learn right division, we say, oh, there's mystery. So there's prophecy and mystery, which is a good place to divide your Bible. And yet in the prophecy program, there's two things, Old Testament and New Testament in there. God was changing his dispensation with Israel before the mystery began. He was changing it from a law-based, works-based required system to believe in my Messiah, believe in the Son of God, I'll give you the Spirit and you'll do the law written in your hearts. New Testament. Right? He was changing it between the Old Testament and New Testament. And so in Psalm 98, look what David says here. Psalm 98, verse 2, the Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness. Whose righteousness? His. Not Israel's. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. Well, how could it be his righteousness unless it's by faith? Right? And verse 3, he hath remembered his mercy and his truth. Mercy, grace, and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. It is not true that Israel was saved by their works and the church is saved by grace. It's not true. Everybody is saved by grace, even Israel. Okay? Israel in the Old Testament, the only way they can be saved is by God's grace. And in the New Testament, God made known how it could be by grace. Okay, in Psalm 98. Look at Psalm 119. God was changing his program with his dispensation to Israel because new things were being added. A dispensation is something God gives, right? He dispenses something. And for hundreds of years, the only thing God dispensed was the law and prophets that spanked Israel, said, do the law, do the law. And suddenly, God dispenses John the Baptist and Jesus, right? And they start adding some things, like the kingdom's coming, right? And everybody needs to be water baptized, and I'm the Messiah, okay? Psalm 119, verse 29. The program with Israel was changing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
So 29 here. David prays here, "Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously." Does that seem like a contradiction to you? It may be if you're only thinking in terms of the Old Testament. But what about that New Testament? A law written in their hearts. How are you exactly supposed to remove the way of lying? Is there none righteous? No, not one. Why does someone lie? Because they're liars. They're sinners. Why do you sin? Because you're a sinner, right? How then is God supposed to remove that from you? Well, what about him changing your stony heart into a heart of flesh? How about him putting his spirit in you and causing you to do it? Ezekiel 36, 24 and 25. That sounds pretty good. That would be taking that away, right? And if that's the case, then that law whereby they do good works, the enablement, the ability to do that will be given to them graciously, right? How are you going to be changed in a twinkling of an eye, going to heavenly places? And how are you going to get your sin removed and when you go up there and get a new body, a new creature? Are you going to work for it? Or does God give you that new body graciously? Does he put you in that position of heavenly places graciously? How is Israel going to get in that kingdom? How are they ever going to get there if it's by their works? Well, they're never going to get there if it's by their works. But God's going to do it graciously for them. In the end, everybody gets everything by grace in the end. Okay? The fact that you get some things now, that's what's different between you and Israel. You get some things now. They're still waiting for some of theirs. You see? But Psalm 129, David prays, "Remove the way of lying. Grant me thy law graciously." Things are going to change for Israel. Look at John 1:17. Another one of those places where people really stumble. They only stumble in this verse if you don't understand that God saves by grace in all dispensations, and Israel needed grace. John 1:17. "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now, Psalm 98, verse 3 said salvation is known, and God remembered his mercy and truth to Israel. And John says, grace and truth comes with Jesus Christ. Okay, Luke chapter 1, 72, Zechariah prophesies about Jesus and says God has remembered his people and gave mercy and truth through this guy. Right? Grace and truth. Right? Well, what does that mean? They're going to come to fulfill what couldn't be fulfilled by the people in Israel. They're going to do it. He's going to be the Savior, the Messiah. But grace and truth came by him. People read John 1:17. And they see there's two things there. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Okay? And what's the two divisions there? Old Testament, New Testament. That's what they say. They have it exactly right. Old Testament, New Testament. It's just you're not in either one. You're not Old Testament or New Testament Israel. But Jesus came to bring grace and truth to Israel according to their New Testament. They needed that. Or else they would never get their promise. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. And it was by that very thing, when God was changing his program with Israel, Jesus came to offer the grace and truth according to their New Testament by faith in him, right? That's where Israel stumbled. That's where they said, no, it's by our works, remember? See, they wanted to self-justify themselves. The book of Hebrews is written to Israel by virtue of the title, if not the content. And so the book of Hebrews tells you about the change in the law, the priesthood, the covenant to Israel. It tells you about the difference between the faithful Israel, the remnant, which is what Hebrews is written to, the remnant of Israel, and those unbelieving parts of Israel who are taking control of the temple and not letting these people in to do their sacrifices. Okay? And so that's what Hebrews' this function is about. In Hebrews 7, verse 19, read what it says here. It says, "The law made nothing perfect." Well, what's the point? God gave the law. He says, this is righteousness. Do it and you'll live. And it says, the law made nothing perfect. Well, because God gave the law for knowledge of sin. He didn't give it to save anybody. Okay? But the bringing in of a better hope did. The bringing in of a better hope made things perfect. What is the better hope? Jesus Christ. New Testament. Second chance. By the which way we draw nigh unto God. Inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. Let's skip verse 21. It brings up issues I don't want to deal with here. But verse 22 says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. So you see there? A better testament. The law, the Old Testament, yeah, it was good as far as it went. It showed God's righteousness and all that, but nobody could do it. It couldn't make anybody perfect. But Jesus is the surety, the payment, the down payment of a better testament. The key word of the book of Hebrews is better. Because it's comparing what was not so good under the old one to what was better in the new one. Right? And Jesus was the better blood for the New Testament. And when Jesus came and offered his better blood for a better covenant, Israel stumbled at that. They didn't want to believe it.
Okay, they rejected him and the New Testament. Okay, and so that was their problem. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. It says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Well, back up to verse 1 here. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now these things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the totality. This is the conclusion. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. Who is it talking about? Read Hebrews. It's talking about the Messiah, Jesus, right? He's the better priest in a better tabernacle with better blood and a better covenant. In Hebrews 8, verse 6, they rejected this guy. So how are they going to get into God's purpose to have a kingdom on the earth? How are they going to get their inheritance? They're not. Who gets the inheritance? The faithful remnant of the Hebrews who believe in the Messiah, right? Who get into the New Testament. They're the one, according to the election of grace, they get the kingdom. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. You know what's not a good promise? When God said, I promise I'll make you a kingdom of priests and you'll be a blessing when you do my law. Not a real good promise. I mean, it's good as far as it goes that God's talking to you and all that. But when Israel failed to do it, then, you know, what happens? But see, the promise of the New Testament, didn't we read this a couple weeks ago? The promise of the New Testament was within Deuteronomy 32, was within Abraham's promise. God gave him that promise before the law was even given. So God had already said, I'll do it for you without any condition. That's a better promise. Right? And so the New Testament was based on that. That God doing for Israel what they could not do for themselves is the New Testament. And that was based on a promise, not on the law. Okay? So Hebrews 8, verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. By the way, all this information is not mystery truth. This is all in the prophets. You can read this in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. This is not hidden information. This is not the church. This is Israel. I know that because of Hebrews 8, verse 8. Finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. That's not the church, the body of Christ. That's a nation that God made a promise to, that they get a better covenant. People make that the church, and it's just silly. Okay? As if because Israel disobeyed the law, that suddenly God hates them now and is not going to do anything that he promised to them. Right? The whole point of God giving a New Testament was because he made a promise to the faithful remnant of Israel. Okay? People say, well, God gave up Israel when they crucified their Messiah. What about the faithful remnant? What about the faithful grapes? What about the ones who are bearing the fruit? Oh, yeah. God just said, you know, forget about you guys, you know. There's always a faithful remnant. It's for their purpose, for their sake. It's for his own promise's sake that he gives the New Testament to them. To usurp that and say the church now gets that, just it's throwing God's word out the window, number one, but it's taking something away from Israel that's not right to take. Okay? But Hebrews 8, verse 8 is describing the new covenant given to Israel. Verse 9 says, it's not according to the covenant I made with their fathers. You get that? It's not according to the Old Testament. What does that mean? In what way is it not according to that? Because the Old Testament said, here's the law, do it. Right? The New Testament's not like that one. The New Testament says, I'll put it in your hearts, I'll cause you to do it, I'll do it by grace for you. That's what the New Testament says. But notice the elements that still exist in the New Testament. Israel, the law, earthly kingdom, all the elements of the blessings given to Abraham. That is not what you're given as the church. Okay? You're given the cross to go to heavenly places as an ambassador. I mean, it's totally different. Okay? We have Israel still standing here in the New Testament. Hebrews 8, verse 9. It's not according to the old covenant. Down in verse 10, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. You go back to Jeremiah 31, which is what the author of Hebrews is quoting. And Jeremiah 31 defines for you what days those are. Those are the last days. Those are the days of tribulation and judgment. After those days, I'll make this covenant. I will put my, notice it, laws into their mind. So the laws they couldn't do when they were written on stone, external to their mind, he'll put those laws in their mind now. Okay? And so, now, the problem with that, of course, is that you, in the church, the body of Christ, are not under the law. You are never given the law. You never had to keep the old law, let alone the new law. But here, a people who was given the law to do, God said, I'll put that law in your heart. So the New Testament didn't take away what God was giving Israel. It was giving them a better way to do it. It was giving them the means to do it where they couldn't do it before. Okay, that's why it was better. So he puts the law in their mind and writes it into their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. By the way, why does he do that? When he puts it in their minds and puts it in their hearts, is it because they show themselves worthy? It's not by their works. He puts it in their hearts and minds by their faith in the Messiah. Right? They're confessing he's the Son of God.
They don't have faith, they don't have it.
Jesus said, follow me. Right? And so when they did that, that's when they got in the New Testament. Verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. How could he say that? How could he say, I'll not remember their sins? They did them. Isn't God a righteous judge? Well, the blood of Jesus, of course. Right? Just like the Old Testament, they offered the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews describes this guy's blood is a lot better than that blood. And so it takes away the conscience of sins. Right? It remits their sins. That's the basis. And so is that by grace or works? That's grace. That's what that is. So it's according to this. If they trusted in the blood of the New Testament, right? Then they got in. They got in that New Testament. And so, verse 13, any that he say the new covenant, he hath made the first old. So there's an old covenant and a new covenant. Now, the New Testament law and the New Testament spirit was by grace. If we saw Psalm 119 where David prayed that you'd remove from me the way of lying and give me your law graciously. Well, we just read in Hebrews 8 that God puts the law in their minds and their hearts graciously. Right? That's what he does there. There was no intervention of God back in the Old Testament. He just said, do them, and left them to their own devices, right? New Testament, he says, you're going to do them, and I'm going to put it in your mind and cause you to do it. I want to change you so that you can do it. Okay? Look at Hebrews chapter 10, since you're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 26. The Holy Spirit of God comes down to Pentecost and fills the apostles, the 120 there, with the ability to speak in tongues, to do miracles, to have all things in common with each other. Is that by works or grace? That's by grace. God did that by Jesus Christ went to heaven. They were sitting there. And here it comes. Right? It's by grace. They weren't praying, unlike the Pentecostals would have you think. It wasn't by their righteousness that God gave them the Spirit. You know, Charismatics will tell you today, Pentecostals will tell you today, that the reason why you don't have the second baptism of the Holy Ghost, the second blessing, is because you have some hidden sin. Because you're not doing enough good works. You're not praying enough. You're not waiting enough. You're not quiet enough. You're not loud enough. A hundred different ways that you're missing the mark. Okay? When in fact that grace was given to them, or that Spirit was given to them by grace. Read it in Hebrews 10 here. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. So you have a willful sin, which can only be applicable to people who no longer have a willful nature to sin. Instead, they have to willfully deny the nature that they've been given by the Lord under the New Testament. So, if they have that spirit, they're not going to have that natural desire. But if they sin willfully, after they receive the knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Christ is the last sacrifice. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. So, they'll be part of the unfaithful group. Right? They'll be kicked out of the New Testament. He that despises Moses' law, Old Testament, died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who shall have trodden underfoot the Son of God? That's the New Testament, right? And have counted the blood of the covenant, New Covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite the Spirit of grace. You see that word grace in there? The Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit given to them by grace. And yet, even though the Holy Spirit was given them by grace, they could resist that Spirit. We saw it in Acts 4 and 5. Remember Acts 4 and 5? Ananias and Sapphira? They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, you lied to the Holy Spirit by keeping back what the Holy Spirit told you to give. Right? So the Holy Spirit was in them, causing them and giving them the ability to want to. And yet they could resist it willfully if they wanted to. So all that was needed was their wanting to do right. All that was needed was their faith to do right. If they didn't have that, they were cut off. They lied to the Spirit. They do despite the Spirit of grace. And it says here there's much sorer punishment for these people. Unlike the Old Testament, where God understood man can't keep the law anyway. The New Testament, they're not even having faith in it. They're rejecting the whole shebang. They're rejecting the Messiah himself. Okay? So you see here the Spirit was given by grace. The ability to do the law is by grace. Look at Ezekiel 36. I've been saying that the ability to do the law is by grace. And this may be causing a question mark. So I want to go back for a couple minutes here to Ezekiel 36, which should be familiar to you if you've studied the New Testament.
because this is one of a few passages in the Law and the Prophets that talk about Israel's New Testament, which, by the way, that New Testament is always something prophesied about in the context of the last days, right? In the final days, when the kingdom comes, when the Messiah comes. That's when the New Testament is instituted. Ezekiel 36, down to verse 24. In those days, Ezekiel says, I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, bring you into your own land. What you see in Acts 2 is a collection of Jews, Israelites, from a lot of countries, coming back to observe Pentecost. And in verse 25, he says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. John the Baptist, Jesus, the Peter at Pentecost preached repentance and water baptism for the remission of sins. Okay? And then he says in verse 26, a new heart also will I give you. Well, how does that happen? Well, he's going to change their stony heart. Okay, this is by grace here. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It's not stone anymore. It's a heart of flesh. That means you're not resisting righteousness. You're now wanting to do righteousness. And I will put my spirit within you. So it's not just your desire. It's God's Holy Spirit will be in you and cause you. See what it says? Cause you to walk in my statutes. That's part of God's promise in the New Testament. He'll give them the Spirit, and the Spirit will cause them to do things. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out on faithful Israel, and the 120 in the room there, they were caused to speak in tongues by that Holy Ghost. Okay? They were caused to have things in common in Acts 2. Peter and the 12 were caused to say certain words. I know that because Jesus himself said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will give you the words to say. Don't think about it. Right? Paul says in Titus 1, you better study. You better prepare yourself. But Jesus says, don't prepare. The Holy Spirit will give you the words. Because he's going to cause them. There's a part of their existence that they're going to be caused by the Holy Spirit. Moved by him. Okay? And all of faithful Israel will have this. And it says, you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. This is not the church. You are not New Testament followers. You are part of a mystery. Okay? This here is people who inhabit a land and have fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says, you shall be my people, I will be your God. So who are the people of God? Ezekiel 36, those who are in the New Testament. Which are who? The remnant of Israel, not all of Israel. The remnant according to the election of grace. God's purposed by grace, given the Spirit, given the New Testament. Right? That's what that is. Okay? That's how Paul says in Romans 11:6, identifies who will receive the promise. And that's why, by the way, we know God has not cast away his people. Has God cast away Israel? God forbid. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. There's a New Testament, folks. How could he cast away Israel when they got a second chance coming? Right? And yet, the whole church thinks that New Testament is the church, which has replaced Israel already. Right? What a failure. What a stumbling block for the church to understand Scripture. But meanwhile, let's go back to Acts chapter 3 and see it here again. In Acts 3:19, when Peter preaches grace, this grace of the New Testament. Now, he's not preaching, and I use this word grace, and I don't want you to stumble over this. He's not preaching the dispensation of grace, that you need to trust Christ's finished work on the cross without anything else. There's no works, no covenants, no law, and you get all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He's not preaching this, but he is preaching God's grace for Israel. In Acts chapter 3, notice when he says it's going to show up. When is this forgiveness of sins by God's grace going to show up? Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When? When the times of refreshing shall come. Right? Well, that's not today. The times of refreshing is when you look out your window and read your morning newspaper, and you don't go, this world is so corrupt. Right? That's when you wake up and go, oh, refreshing, good news. Okay, the times of refreshing come when the kingdom comes to Israel. That's when the sins are blotted out for Israel. Acts 3:19. When it says, he shall come from the presence of the Lord. When the Lord returns, the presence of the Lord, when he returns to bring his kingdom to Israel, their sins will be blotted out if they repent and are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, of course, there's a time frame between their repentance and water baptism and when the Lord returns. So what happens in the meanwhile? They better endure to the end, right? They better stay on the straight and narrow. Or else that grace that they've been given, they're going to fail. Say, fail of grace. Can they do that?
Sure can. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 15. Hebrews, written to the Hebrew people, the people who have repented and were water baptized, and so they're part of that time frame I just mentioned to you, between when they were converted and when the kingdom comes. They're waiting for the presence of the Lord. And Hebrews 12, verse 15, the author here says, looking diligently, 14, he says, make your straight paths, in verse 13, for your feet. He says, follow peace with all men, in verse 14, and holiness. That's where the holiness movement gets their motivation. Without which no man shall see the Lord. Of course, they got the Spirit's help, don't they? Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. How can you fail of God's grace? Well, God gives the grace in His Spirit. He gives you the grace of the New Testament. And if you resist that Spirit, you ain't getting salvation later. You see the difference between Israel waiting for their grace, waiting for their salvation, and you who've been crucified with Christ. It's a done deal. You can't go back and resurrect your old man anymore. He's dead. Right? These people, they're in a position where they have grace like a mortgage promised to them, and they can resist it. They can say, well, I don't want to be a part of it anymore. And it says in Hebrews 10 that what are they looking for? Judgment, man. They're looking for judgment if they resist that Spirit of grace. So Hebrews 12, 15, they can fail the grace of God. Because their grace is not in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Their grace is the promised New Testament and the kingdom that Christ provided for through His blood. You have greater grace. Can I say it that way? You have something more excellent, which is exactly the words Paul uses in Philippians 1 when he wants you to discern and think about things more excellent. It's not things that differ, like Stam says. It's things excellent, things that are more excellent. And you have greater grace than what Israel had in Hebrews. You have greater position in heavenly places higher up than what Israel had on the earth. Okay? It's something very different. And so they're looking for that, looking diligently for that grace. Look at 1 Peter 1. Turn to the right a few books. Of course, the Hebrew epistles, Hebrews the Revelation, written to the faithful remnant that Paul's dealing with, Romans 11. And in 1 Peter 1 then, Peter mentions grace. And man, the emails I've received that said Peter and Paul are teaching the same thing. You see Peter, he says grace too. That's the reason. He mentions grace. I'm like, well, have you read the verse and what it says? Yeah, he says grace, and Paul preaches grace. They both preach grace. Of course they both preach grace. What's the grace about? Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Peter's preaching about salvation, which the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Pray tell. If the grace you have is a mystery, kept secret since the world began, how do prophets prophesy of it? They don't. They can't. This is prophesied grace. The grace you have was kept secret. You see the difference here? But Peter says the prophets prophesied of the grace which is coming to you. They were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them to signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory it should follow, the glory of His resurrection in the kingdom. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things. We just read Ezekiel. We just read Jeremiah, as it was in Hebrews 8, talking about New Testament grace that would come on Israel. Did we not? And they didn't know how it was going to happen. We can now look back and say, hey, Jesus was that better testator. He had the better blood. Israel had a better testament. It was offered to them in Acts chapter 2. Right? We can look back and see this. That's what Peter's saying. And he says that when he preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, isn't that Pentecost? When the Holy Ghost was sent down from heaven? Peter says, we preached this to you, this grace prophesied at Pentecost. And we've been studying for the last 10 minutes. The New Testament grace that Peter was preaching at Pentecost for Israel. Okay? Verse 13, Peter says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end. For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. From where I stand, this station of grace, that's a downer. Okay? Where I stand, by grace and faith, alone in what Christ did on the cross, I'm already seated in heavenly places. I have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. I'm crucified with Christ. I'm a new creature. I'm more than a conqueror right now. Romans chapter 8. And these people are waiting for the grace that comes at the end. When Jesus comes back, they're hoping, they're waiting. Okay, the only thing I'm hoping for is that I get rid of this body. You know, I've already got everything else. It's a sure deal. And so you see the grace here is future for Peter. It's future for the remnant. But they're in that New Testament. They've got it promised to them. Right? They're a part of it. They're heading on the right road, the straight and narrow, as people say. Straight and narrow applies to the remnant. Okay? Because they've got a ways to go yet. You're already there. And so back to Romans chapter 11. Let's finish out. Hopefully, the point of tonight's lesson was just to show us that there is grace that happens to Israel that's needed for Israel's program. And what was going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when the Messiah was made known to Israel is that God was offering them something that the only response to it could be by faith. They couldn't do some work, okay, and then suddenly be a follower of Jesus. They had to believe he was the Son of God, right? And so Romans 10 said that they had to confess with their mouth and believe in their heart. And so Romans 11, verse 6, if by grace, then is it no more of works? If it be of works, is it no more grace? Question, what is it? What is the it they're talking about here? It by grace, it by works. It's not by works, it's by grace. What is by grace, not by works? Of course, you know Ephesians 2, 8, 9, by salvation is by grace through faith, right? But what's Paul talking about here? Of course, salvation is probably a consequence of all of this. But in the previous verse, he said, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it be by grace, it's not of works. Right? What is? The election of the remnant. Right? That's what it is. And of course, that remnant is going to get salvation in the future. But he's talking about the election of the remnant. The election, the choosing, the identification of the remnant is not by works. Not by circumcision. It's not by the law. It's not by their being under the Old Testament. You can't look at a Jew today and say, you're an Israelite. You're trying to do the Old Testament. That's a fail. That's a failure. If you wanted to be Israel, which you can't today, but if you wanted to be, you'd have to offer into the New Testament Israel, not the Old Testament Israel. So every Israel today who claims to be one, they're already behind. You see what I'm saying? Okay, they had a dispensational change. And it's according to the election of grace, the New Testament. Okay, so that's what's going on there. And so, look at Acts 15. This should help you then. This will help you with a lot of things. People really don't get this. You'd be amazed. And I think it's just because there's not very many grace assemblies and qualified teachers out there teaching right division. But the people who stumble over the book of Acts and stumble over the Acts epistles of Paul because they don't understand what was going on with Israel. Paul in Acts 15 had been preaching the gospel of grace for some time. And he comes to Jerusalem to tell Peter and his group to back off because they're preaching to his people, circumcision, which is a work. And they were saying, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. And they're going, well, that's wrong on many levels. Okay, in Acts 15, down in verse 7, Peter stands up amidst the arguments and said, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, election, choice, among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. He gave them the Holy Ghost. How did he give the Holy Ghost to Cornelius? Was it by his works? It was by grace. How did he give the Holy Ghost to Pentecost? By grace. He gave it to him just as he did to us, putting no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith, not by works. You see what Peter says? Peter didn't receive it by works. Jesus told him to wait at Pentecost, and he got it. And Peter said, same thing happened to Cornelius. He heard what I said, and he received the Holy Ghost. He says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Peter understood this. He knew the function of the law, that it was a failure. That's why he needed the New Testament. That's why he was in the New Testament, because the Old Testament wasn't good enough. Isn't that why Peter was following Jesus around? He's the Messiah. I trust you. You're the one. Didn't Jesus say to Peter at the supper there that this is my blood in the New Testament? Didn't Peter read Hebrews? Right? Of course he did. He knew the better testament, better blood, better covenant. And he says here that we couldn't bear it, so why are we telling them to bear it when it was maybe even, never even given to them in the first place? Right? And so he says, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they, those Gentiles. Right? People go, oh, was Peter preaching Paul's gospel? No. He was preaching the need for grace from God, like everybody needs grace from God to be saved at all. And he understood the change in dispensation that God had worked in Israel when he came in the flesh, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and started talking about the kingdom come and the need to believe in him as the Messiah and the Holy Ghost enablement and the law in their hearts. He knew this. These people preaching circumcision, Paul calls them false brethren. Okay, that wasn't Peter telling them to teach that. They were teaching circumcision for salvation because they were false brethren. They were the people that Paul's dealing with in Romans 19:11, trying to follow their own works, not understanding the need for grace. Okay? And so Romans 11, verse 7, the conclusion of the matter, is that Paul says, "What then?" He says, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which it seeks for. What did Israel seek? Kingdom on earth, glory, promises, everything, right? Israel didn't receive it. Why not? Because they rejected the Messiah, Romans chapter 10. But the election hath obtained it." Who's the election? The remnant of Israel. And the rest were blind. The rest of who? The rest of Israel, which means the election is the remnant of Israel. The election is not the church, because the rest are blinded. The rest of what? The rest of the church? Doesn't make any sense. The rest of Israel was blinded. The election is the remnant of Israel. Okay? We'll cover next week, on Sunday, like I said, 10 o'clock, we'll do 7, 8, 9, and 10 just to finish up these verses. But next week we'll do verse 11, where Paul starts talking about salvation to the Gentiles.